Our second reading of Scripture comes to us from the Acts of the Apostles, reading in the second chapter, verses 1 through 21, the Pentecost narrative. Listen for God's Word. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like a rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages. We hear them, and we know of what they are speaking, of God's deeds of power." They were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. But in the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, there is just nothing quite like titling a sermon, "What is Church For?" to leave a pastor with a certain amount of circumspection the week before. Indeed, as I was in this somewhat circumspect mood, I read a paragraph that struck me with a certain chill. It was from John Dominic Crossan's book on the Lord's Prayer. A small group of us are reading it together, and here's what it said. "Zeus was a mighty god whose power was carried on the pikes of Alexander's phalanxes from the plains of Macedonia to the mountains of Hindu Kush. Then, one day he died. Nobody killed him. He just became irrelevant. Jupiter was a mighty god carried on the swords of Rome's legions from the shores of the Irish Sea to the banks of the Euphrates River. Then, one day he died. Again, nobody killed him. He just became irrelevant." Naturally, you might see why this would leave a pastor with a somewhat chilled feeling. A question, you see, lingers underneath that quote. It lingers because anyone who's paying attention can see that the world is changing. The hegemony of church to dominate Sunday morning is over. Social pressure to attend church is gone. And as I vetched in a Morningside Messenger a while back, marathons are now run on Sundays to avoid inconveniencing businesses and communities on Saturday. The lingering question is, what if we are just the most recent idea to be destined for history's junk heap? I mean, what are we for? I know what the great ends of the church are. You can read about them in our Book of Order if you are suffering from insomnia. It reads, "The great ends of the church are the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind, the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God, the maintenance of divine worship, the preservation of the truth, the promotion of social righteousness, and the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world." Don't those just sound lovely? I don't know that we have a sweet clue what they mean, but isn't the verbiage just lovely? Now, I have a confession to make. As I was writing this sermon, the whole point of the introduction to it that we've just concluded was that it was supposed to be a straw man. You know what a straw man is. It's a weak argument that someone schooled in rhetoric floats out there so that it can be summarily and completely swatted down so that the argument that is knocking it down looks irrefutable. It would go something like this. Zeus died because he wasn't relevant. Jupiter died because he wasn't relevant. Church died. Oh, no, church can't die because church will always be relevant. We have the great ends to prove it. I was going to swap that idea down like a gnat. And then I realized it's not a straw man at all. It would be very easy for church to lose its relevance. I've seen it. I know what it looks like. Many of you know that a number of years back, I served a church in Scotland on a pulpit exchange. The Scottish pastor and I swapped our cars, our houses, our pulpits, and our congregations. And I served a church in central Scotland, just outside of Glasgow. And I will say, they are doing absolutely wonderful work in this church. They are a community center. They have a congregation that is devoted to one another and to doing good works in their community. But the one thing that I saw that chilled me even then was that, at least to me as an outsider looking in, the church in Scotland appears to be dying. And I suppose that shouldn't come as a surprise. The church on the continent is, for all intents and purposes, on life support. Simply put, culture has moved on. Oh, to be sure, there are congregations and communities that are thriving, just as Morningside is. And to be fair to my Scottish clergy friends and their congregations, they're working just as hard as they ever have. And I have no doubt that the gospel itself will never go away. But the church is on hard times. Google churches for sale in Scotland, and you will see what I mean. St. Stephen's Church in Edinburgh, Burnbank Church in Hamilton, Old High Church in Kilmarnock. These congregations have names. They have places. People loved them. They were baptized, married, buried, and lived in them. They gave their time and their treasure to these churches. But of course, every word that I have just said could be said about the American church as well. And before we go any further, I want to be very clear that I do not consider that a congregation that has closed its doors is a failure. Not by a long shot. Any body that gathers together and shares lives and gives sustenance to people by providing a place to live with joy and sorrow in community established by God, that can never be considered a failure. But it does make me tremendously mindful of our absolute and utter dependence upon the sustaining work of the Holy Spirit. That is, of course, what Pentecost is about, the work of the Holy Spirit in calling the church into being and sustaining it down through the ages. That's why the church can never rest easily. We can never assume that we can just drift along doing things the way we've always done things and things will, of course, be fine. The church is sustained by the Holy Spirit, and God uses us as the means by which the Holy Spirit does its work in the world. But make no mistake about it, the Holy Spirit blows where it will. That the church is sustained by the Holy Spirit must seem to be self-evident, because how else could we have made it this far? How could an organization that is dependent entirely upon word of mouth to transmit its message, and dependent entirely upon the benevolence and generosity of its members, sustain its work not just year after year, but century after century, into millennia after millennia? The church has a 2,000-year-old history, and I can assure you, we didn't get that way because of our own ingenuity. We did so because God has been sustaining us. You see, the Holy Spirit blew through the church at Pentecost. That's why the chancel is swathed in red today, to remember the tongues of fire that rested on the heads of each believer there in Jerusalem that first Pentecost day. And I realize it may sound a little odd for me to say this, because I tend to be very focused on the particulars of what happens in a text, but I'm not sure that the particulars of what happened that day are all that important for us now. Because what we need to know about that first Pentecost day, about those odd activities, is that what the Holy Spirit was doing was giving the church what it needs to be able to be sustained and to be begun. The Holy Spirit enabled God's people to do what needed to be done. And that is still true. Where the church is thriving, it is because the Spirit of God has brought people to do what needs to be done. When we are doing what God needs to have done in this world, we don't need to worry about whether or not we are relevant, because I assure you that we are. And what needs to be done in the world? Well, we have the great ends to keep us busy. Now, I'm being quite serious. I don't really think anyone uses the language of the great ends of the church anymore. They were written in 1910 and they sound like it. But let's see if we can bring them up to date just a little bit, maybe make them a little shorter as well. The great ends of the church, that thing that God is using us to do in the world, is to live as if grace is true. You know what grace is. I've told you before, I'll tell you again. It is the unearned, unmerited, unconditional love of God. In a world where so much has to be earned and so much can be taken away at any moment, think of what an extraordinary word that is about grace. It is unearned, unmerited, unconditional. God doesn't love us because of something we've done. God doesn't love us because we're inherently attractive or hardworking or smart. And God's love doesn't change. It's unconditional. If we live as if this is true, we are living the great ends of the church. What is church for? It is to live as if grace is true. Now, if we're living as if grace is true, it is going to mark us in a few ways. If grace is true, then we're going to treat other people like they are God's good creation. This one, by the way, takes care of all of the isms. We encounter a lot of isms in life, don't we? There's sexism, racism, elitism. Then we get to things that don't even end in ism but are exactly the same thing. I'll let you fill in the blanks. But if grace is true, and the church is living like it, there's no room in the kingdom of heaven for the isms, because that means we're not treating people like God loves them just as much as God loves us. It's pretty straightforward, no? We can't be church claiming to do God's work if we think we're better than anyone. That, by the way, is the preservation of the truth, if anyone's keeping count. If grace is true, then we have to be fair to ourselves as well. I cannot tell you the number of people I have met through the years who are deeply serving, kind, generous people who are absolutely hell on themselves. But if God's love is unconditional, unearned, and unmerited, cut it out. We're not allowed to devalue ourselves if God loves us. And I might add that covers a world of behaviors that have tremendous potential to do tremendous damage to ourselves and to others. And if grace is true, then we have genuine community, not something that's just kind of thrown together, but genuine community. It works like this. God loves you. God loves me. We know this, and so we love God. We call that church. And church gathers together to be fed, to be allowed to bring God's healing to each other. You see, you can't reach out to me to offer me God's healing touch on my life when I'm going through a hard time if I'm not present with you. And vice versa. We gather here week in and week out so that by the power of our presence with one another, we are able to touch each other with God's healing power. That's the maintenance of divine worship, by the way. And on the topic of healing, we have to gather and seek God's healing upon our lives so that we, in turn, may take healing to the world. That is what mission is. Did you know that's mission? Just carrying God's healing touch to the world. All that stuff we try to do for mission. Maybe sometimes it feels like we're asking you to bring just one more thing. I know it might come to that. The canned goods, the starch for 30, the pajamas, the checks. We're bringing them so that we can participate in God's healing of the world. God is using us to bring the things that are needed for healing. I have chapel time once a month with the preschoolers during the week. I meet with the 3- and 4-year-olds. Melinda takes the 2-year-olds. We do about the same thing every month. They always bring something. We read a story. We sing some songs. We have a prayer together. And the preschool children last Wednesday brought deodorant to chapel. Now, isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful because God knows people need deodorant and toothpaste and can openers or whatever else you have brought to the church or the children have brought to the church. And I get sometimes that this may sound a little idealistic, maybe a little airy-fairy, like some deodorant is going to solve the problems of substandard housing and substandard mental health care and flat-out bad luck that just sometimes beats people down. I get all of that. But if we're living as if grace is true, then what our preschoolers are doing is nothing less than the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world. And as we speak a word of grace to a hurting world, we need never fear relevance. And if you're thinking about what church is for, I suppose a lot of the time it must seem completely impractical. But that is how God is working redemption in the world. And the Holy Spirit is constantly doing her work of tugging, pulling, cramming us forward to be God's people, sharing the message that grace is true. Because here's the truth of it. All of us at some point in our lives come to that moment where we need to know the redemptive power of God's love. Every one of us comes to that moment sometime. I could go on, but I might put too fine a point on it if I did that. So let me just close with this story from Anne Lamott. A police officer one day was driving his beat, and he noticed a young girl on the side of the road who was clearly lost. And so he stopped his car and got out and walked up to her and said, "Little girl, I can tell you're lost. If you'll give me your address, I'll drive you home." But the little girl couldn't remember her address. She just couldn't drag it up from her memory. And so the officer said, "Don't worry, I won't leave you, but why don't you get in my car and we'll drive around together, and eventually you'll remember your address, or we'll find your home, and you'll be able to go home." And so they did just that. They tried and tried, but she couldn't remember it, and she was absolutely inconsolable. But then the officer saw in the rearview mirror as relief flooded through her face, and she said to him, "It's okay. You can let me out now. I see the steeple of my church, and I know the way home from here." Sisters and brothers, that is what church is for. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.